If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me tonight to 1 Timothy chapter 3? Man, that thing's a little tenuous right there. I don't know. We'll be rocking and rolling up here. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Tonight we're going to look at pastor qualifications. Pastor qualifications. How exciting is that? Pastor qualifications. I looked at this for weeks, and I'm just like, Lord, how am I going to make that interesting at all, you know? And then the other day, Sam says, you're on for the Wednesday. And I'm like, okay, now I got to get serious. And boy, the Lord just blessed me so much with the study of 1 Timothy, and what a great passage it is. Tonight, we're just going to look at the first 7 verses. But I'd like to preface the scripture with the idea that every Christian, man or woman, boy or girl, should be distinguishable by a life of holiness. Every Christian, not just pastors, but every Christian should be distinguishable by a life of holiness. The Greek word for holiness is hagios. And hagios is a word that means physically pure, morally blameless or religious, and ceremonial consecrated, and especially consecrated to the Lord. God required it of the Israelites, and he requires it of Christians as well. In other words, there should be changes in our lives once we have accepted Christ. There should be noticeable changes in our lives. And those changes should signal to others that we have been born again. Now, it seems like that would be a fairly simple thing to accomplish because Paul tells us that when we become saved, when we're born again, that we, when we accept Christ, we become a new creature in him. Old things pass away, all things become new. We get a new master who gives us a new heart, a new mindset, and a new nature as well. And that's something that personal experience and also countless testimonies tells us happens right away, that we are a new creature. We feel different sometimes. Sometimes we don't feel it right away, but it happens right away. We become a new creature in Christ Jesus. And some of us that had a good enough background in the Word before coming to Christ knew, you know, what was expected of us a little bit, and we kind of realized some changes in lifestyle, some changes in language, and some changes in our activities right away. I remember well the day that my wife surrendered her life to the Lord. It was about 2 months after I got saved. And Debbie is a very stoic woman, and I got her permission to tell you this story. She almost never complains and hardly ever cries. We'd been married only about 3.5 years when she came to the Lord. And prior to that time, I'd seen her cry a few times. And I was always made me feel ashamed when she cried because I was generally the cause of her tears. And I'm not the least bit proud of that, but you have to remember I was only saved about 2 months before she was. But on that Sunday morning, as she knelt down and as the Holy Spirit came over her and began to wash away the sin and the rebellion that had taken place in her life, the rebellion against God, it was an emotional event for pretty much everybody that was there, and me included. In fact, it's still a very emotional memory for me. And as the Lord ministered to Debbie there that Sunday morning, she began to cry. But it was different this time. There was a noticeable and immediate change that took place in her face as she cried. These were tears of joy. And I'll never forget my thoughts as I watched her there. Her tears were washing streaks of that black stuff. Is it mascara? Is that what they call it? That black stuff down her face. And she just had streaks down her face like that. And I thought to myself, I thought I would never see Debbie look more beautiful than she did on our wedding day. But here it is with her mascara-streaked face, and looking towards heaven as she poured out her heartfelt thanks to God. I thought, she's more beautiful than ever before. And I'm forever thankful to the Lord for that revelation of what real beauty is. First Chronicles chapter 16, verse 29 tells us to give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Oh, worship the Lord, it says, in the beauty of holiness. And sometimes that beauty of holiness happens very quickly, and if not immediately. But sometimes we have to kind of grow into it. In fact, even in those situations where change is rapid and dramatic, there are still areas in which we need to grow and to improve as the Lord shapes us and molds us into people who are more and more like His dear Son. On the other hand, there are times when we don't feel much, if any, different at first, and it takes a while to fully realize what has happened in our life as we grow into the new creation that we have suddenly become. Those are the times when that measure of faith that the Lord has given to each and every one of us really comes in handy. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 6, that our old man was crucified with Him, that is Christ, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And yet, sometimes it's a slow and difficult process to make the changes into the new creation that the Lord intends us to be. And what's more, it requires an effort on our part, a determination on our part to put off, as Paul says, concerning our former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. The thing that can make it difficult for us is when the old man or the old woman that we used to be wants to continue to rule our lives. And the old habits and the old nature tries to take over as we try to stretch into this new creature that we've become. Then we're encouraged to put off the old man and to put on the new. Paul says that we are to stop being conformed to this world and to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God in our own lives through the discernment that is given to us by the Holy Spirit. We prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God to others as we let our light so shine that before them that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. What's more, Paul says it's our reasonable sacrifice. It isn't onerous. It isn't for extra credit. It's simply what God expects of us, in all of us, not just pastors, elders, and deacons. But with that in mind, here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul specifically addresses the qualifications of pastors or elders, deacons, and their wives. He starts out by saying in verse 1, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. When Paul says this is a faithful saying, he means there's no doubt about it. No doubt about it. If a man desires a position of a bishop, he desires a good work. And then he goes on to say, that basically tell us that there are three things that we need to consider. One, the desire for the work. Two, we need to consider the work itself. And then thirdly, the qualifications for doing the work. First of all, what would cause a man to desire the work of a bishop, to be a pastor, an elder, a leader in the body of Christ, especially if that same man went ahead and read the rest of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and all the qualifications that there are to be a leader, not to mention James chapter 3 verse 1, which says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive the stricter judgment. And here's the thing. As a church, our purpose is to serve the Lord. There are lots of ways to serve Him, and He's made it clear that He divides up the ministry as He sees fit. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 tell us, He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. He makes it clear that He intends for all the saints, all new believers, all new creatures in Christ to be involved in the work of ministry, to serve Him by serving others, by serving one another. And Jesus tells us himself in Matthew 20, verse 28, that the Son of Man did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And with Jesus as our example, every believer should desire to serve in some way. Now, not everyone is going to want to be a pastor or an elder or a deacon or a teacher, nor should they. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 18, Paul uses the example of various parts of the body to point out that we all have our areas where the Lord wants us to serve and has called us to serve in those areas. There are diversities of gifts, he says in verse 4, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. So the point is, God has a call on each and every one of our lives. And with that call comes a supernatural desire to do what he has called us to do. What's more, if we don't have the desire to serve him in some capacity or other, we just aren't paying attention. We're just not listening. We have a slide sometimes before church that says, is God calling you to the ministry? Yes, he is. I can answer that for you. But where does he want me to serve? What, Lord, put on my heart where you would have me to serve. And so I believe that God will set each and every one of us as members of his body into his church as he pleases. So he calls us to serve and he gives us a desire to do what he has called us to do. And I can tell you that I felt that call on my life at a very early age. The desire to teach and to preach the word of God was so strong that as a boy of 8 or 9, I used to gather my siblings and my cousins and all the neighborhood kids into the backyard, and I'd take an old apple box and turn it upside down and open my Bible on there, and I'd pound that thing and I'd yell and until I turned red in the face and tell them how much they needed Jesus and how much they needed to be saved. I felt the call. I had the desire. Sadly, I got away from the fervor and the practice a few short years later and went my own way, rebelling against God and against the holy standard of living that he had called me to. But I never got away from that desire that he placed in my heart to preach. Jeremiah said this of his calling in Jeremiah 20, O Lord, you induced me and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me, for when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted violence and plunder because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak his name. But his words were in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. That supernatural desire that God places in our heart to serve him doesn't go away. No matter what we do, it doesn't go away. So I went through a time in my life when I rebelled against speaking anymore. Like Jeremiah, I just wasn't going to speak anymore for the Lord, but I always felt that desire to serve him. And even when I was out drinking with the guys, I never tolerated anyone blaspheming the name of my Lord. In fact, I punched a friend of mine out one night for cursing Jesus, as if Jesus needed me, you know, to defend him. The thing is, my fists were pretty effective. It shut him up. But my lifestyle wasn't. My lifestyle was just as offensive to the Lord as his words were. And so desire alone is just not enough to determine that we have been called. We must also determine if we are willing to do the work willing to meet the qualifications set before us. Jesus said in Luke 14, verses 28 through 30, "For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see him begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" So whereas the desire to be in leadership is perhaps the first step in being called, we want to make sure that it is not the desire that we have is not the desire to be seen or heard, not the desire for respect and praise and admiration, but rather a desire to serve God where God has called us to serve. Furthermore, we need to know what we're signing up for and whether we are suited for the job. And as for the work itself, Paul says the man who desires to be a pastor, an overseer, desires a good work. Now some think, yeah, being a pastor would be a great job. I mean, after all, you only have to work an hour or so on Sunday and an hour or so on Wednesday, right? But what they don't realize is that pastors really never get a day off. If you're a pastor, you're a pastor 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. And what people often don't see is that besides our physical interaction, the teaching on Sundays and Wednesdays, and in our case on Saturday nights as well, there is an emotional and a spiritual weight, a burden that the Lord places on pastors for the people that he has entrusted to their charge. It's this weight of responsibility that compels pastors to intercede on behalf of their people with the Lord. Whenever the pastor is aware that some of the people are going through a trial, he'll often take those people before the Lord in intercessory prayer many times a day, and will keep on praying for that person or those individuals until the change takes place. We have a classic example of that in Moses. While Moses was still on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments from the Lord revealed to Moses that the people were sinning and that his intent was to destroy them. And so in Exodus 32, beginning at verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation.' Then Moses pleaded with the Lord, his God, and said, 'Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? And why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains?'" And so he interceded for the people with the Lord. And verse 14 of that same passage goes on to say that the Lord relented from the harm that he said he would do to the people. A couple of things concerning this passage. One, we can see a little humor in the way that God said to Moses, "Hey, they're your people who you have brought out of Egypt." And then Moses encounters with, "They're your people whom you have brought out of Egypt." And I kind of can equate this little exchange to one that we sometimes have in our home, or used to have in our home. It was my view that our kids were Debbie's kids when they were being bad, and they were my kids when they were being good. And of course, Debbie had exactly the opposite view. And it might seem that like that's what's going on here. They're being bad, Mo. They're your people. And no, Lord, I'll claim them when they're tracking, when they're doing good. But when they're being bad, they're your people, Lord. The thing is, and this is the second point, they were Moses' people. They were his people when they were being bad, and they were his people when they were doing what was right. They were people over whom God had given Moses oversight and for whom God had given Moses responsibility. The burden of their conduct, of their failures and their successes, rested to a great extent squarely on Moses' shoulders. And when Moses intercedes with the Lord, "Lord, refrain from destroying your people who you brought out of Egypt," he's acknowledging that any successes we have all go to the glory of God. That he was able to lead them out of Egypt alone was only through God's mighty power. And so all we can do is just be faithful to serve. We can just teach and pray and intercede and trust the Lord to be the one who gets the work done through us. Then one last thing here, briefly concerning this passage. Some people are confused by this passage as to whether or not God can actually be surprised by what people do and whether or not he actually goes through a thought process in order to change his mind for him to repent. But I would just like to say this. God is all-knowing. He knows what people are going to do way before they do it. He knows what's going to happen before they happen. This particular incident was just another way, though, that, and I love this, this was another way that God uses Old Testament events to point to the coming work of his son Jesus. The Israelites deserved God's wrath because of their sin. They deserved to die at his hand, but God spared them because Moses intervened, which God knew Moses would do. We too, having inherited the sin of Adam, being born in sin and shaped in iniquity, we deserve God's wrath. We deserve to die at his hand. And yet he has promised to spare us because his son Jesus has interceded for us on the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Well, here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 2. Yeah, we're all the way to verse 2 already. Paul gives us qualifications for a bishop. The word in the Greek is Greek, that's a new word. The word in the Greek is episkopos, which is sometimes translated overseer. But in the New Testament, the word's poimen, which means pastor, literally shepherd, and also presbyteros, which means elder, and episkopos, which means overseer or bishop, are used interchangeably. In fact, Jews were used to having elders in their synagogues, so the New Testament tends to use the presbyteros when talking to a Jewish audience, and then switches to episkopos with the Greeks, who had no idea what an elder was. But what Paul is talking about here is basically elders, and specifically pastors, those who've been called to pastoral ministry. The thing to keep in mind, and the thing that the Lord impressed on me as I was studying this again, is the principles which apply to pastors are equally applicable to any born-again child of God. And certainly to any leadership position as well. And Paul will show that as he addresses, beginning at verse 8, as he addresses deacons and then the wives of church leaders. So what we're seeing here applies to all Christian leaders, including deacons, youth workers, children's ministry teachers, and so forth. But in this context, specifically pastors. Verse 2, it says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Well, Paul lists 10 things that a pastor must be and 6 things that a pastor must not be. First, he must be blameless. At first glance, that requirement alone seems like it would eliminate most, if not all, pastoral candidates. The thing is that this word blameless comes from a Greek word that means not arrested. It means to not be arrested. The word comes from 2 other words in the Greek. First of all, the Greek letter alpha, which is the first letter in the Greek alphabet, which when placed at the beginning of another word, makes it a negative, turns that word into a negative. An example is amuse. Muse means to think. Amuse means to not think or not have to think. That's where we get amusement from. We just have fun. We don't have to think about it. The other word in this case is, give this a shot, epilambanomahi, which means to seize. Yes, that's the way it's said. Which means to seize or to catch, to lay hold of. And so putting the A in front of it means not to be able to seize or to catch or to lay hold of it. It means that a pastor, insert any Christian here, must be beyond reproach. It doesn't mean that pastors or other Christians will be perfect, that we'll never make mistakes, that we'll never find ourselves sinning against God, but that when we recognize our sin, that we'll recognize them quickly, we'll confess them to the Lord and repent or turn away from those sins. And it means that we will not be maintaining a lifestyle of sin, but will constantly strive to rightly represent the Lord in all our actions as well as in our speech. The second must for a pastor is that he must be the husband of one wife. Now, this part of this verse has been the source of much controversy over the ages. The question is this: is this requirement a ban on polygamy, simply, which wasn't all that uncommon in Paul's day? Or does it mean that a man cannot be a pastor if he has been married more than once, whether for reasons of divorce or the death of his former wife? It's such a big issue that it has been a dividing force among the churches of our Lord. In fact, some say that a man can't even be a pastor if he's never been married. That you have to be the husband of one wife, and if you're not the husband of one wife, you can't be a pastor. Here's what we do know. Paul was, at the time he wrote this letter to Timothy, unmarried. He was not married, and he tells us so in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. So the question then becomes, well, was Paul at one time the husband of one wife? Was he ever married? Some believe that he was, that he may have been a member of the Sanhedrin, and that one of the requirements to be a member of the Sanhedrin was to be married. But the Bible really doesn't tell us. What that says to me is it really doesn't matter. If it's not in the Bible, don't worry about it. One thing that is clear from the Scripture is that even though there is evidence of polygamy being practiced in the Scripture as you read through them, even by God's people, it was never God's plan for marriage. God clearly defines marriage in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, which tells us that a man, singular, shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, singular, not wives, plural, and they shall become one flesh. And so it would seem that this requirement, the husband of one wife, would indicate that the pastor is certainly not to be monogamous. And a friend of mine told me that that the penalty for being polygamous was multiple mother-in-laws. And so I apologize to all of you mother-in-laws here on his behalf. I don't know if that's true or not. Thirdly, a pastor is to be temperate. The word in the Greek is one that means sober, sober-minded, or vigilant. And certainly pastors are to be vigilant, to be sober. In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 14, the Lord is saying to us, awake you who arise, awake you who sleep, I'll get it right eventually, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And as we understand His will for our lives, we are to do His will as we understand it. Then verse 18 goes on to say, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Over the years, I have spent some time with drunks, as one of them, before I was saved, and then as a deputy sheriff arresting them for drunk and disorderly or for DUI after I was saved. And I can't tell you how often people will wax theological after a few drinks. They think they know everything about the Bible at that point. The problem is their efforts usually go toward trying to use the Scripture to justify their sin, which it is, of course, never going to do. But can you imagine if you showed up here to hear the Word of God teach and the pastor gets behind the lectern to teach and he's drunk? Or if you call for the pastor to come and visit you in the hospital and he shows up and he's obviously intoxicated, how much would that instill confidence in your pastor if that occurred? Not very much or none at all, I'm pretty sure. The thing is, the same applies to all Christians. We cannot simultaneously be drunk and vigil. We cannot simultaneously be drunk and reliable. And so temperate also seems to me means sober-minded, which is the fourth thing a pastor must be. And some think that means that Christians shouldn't have a sense of humor. and that they shouldn't joke or even laugh. And I've been told that. I've been chastised for joking. And I can tell you, after 37 years of pastoral ministry, I don't see how anyone could do what a pastor does without a sense of humor. Paul talks about joking. He calls it jesting in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And he tells us, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Now, I personally don't think that pastors, or any Christian for that matter, should ever tell or even listen to risque or dirty jokes. Nor should they make innuendos about comments that other people might make. The fourth thing is a pastor must be of good behavior. The word in the Greek is kosmios, which really has to do with good manners. And it means that a pastor's conduct should be the conduct of a gentleman, someone who would not be out of place in polite company. Once again, it's really about rightly representing the Lord to our society. Now, here at Calvary Chapel, we have adopted a fairly relaxed dress code. We don't wear suits and ties, but neither do we go around dirty or unkempt. We all practice good hygiene, and although there's no scripture that says that cleanliness is next to godliness, it's very clear to me from the scriptures that God gave his people strict requirements to be clean and to maintain even a clean camp and so forth. What's more, we are more apt to be able to approach people to tell them about the gospel if we're clean and hygienic. So must be of good behavior. Next, Paul says that a pastor must be hospitable. The Greek word is philoxenos, from philos, which means a friend. It's the same word that we get our word for brotherly love, Philadelphia, from, the same root word. And the other word is xenos, which means a foreigner or a stranger. And part of the pastor's work is to edify or build up the body of Christ, to build up the church. And so a pastor has to be welcoming to outsiders, to those the Lord is sending in, either because they need to be saved or to work alongside and to help build the Lord's church. Next, Paul says a pastor must be able to teach. The word is, let me try this, didacticos. And it's the same word from which we get our English word didactics. And so it means, you know, teaching the actual lecture. And of course, all of these other requirements would indicate that we're supposed to teach people by our behavior, by our conduct, and by our character, and those sort of things. But this one, specifically apt to teach, is what the Old King James says, apt to teach. And it specifically speaks of the gift of teaching the Word of God. In verse 3, Paul references five things that a pastor must not be, as well as yet another must be. First of all, he says a pastor must not be given to wine. Once again, this is a passage of Scripture that has been the source of much disagreement and much division over what it actually means. What does it mean to be not given to wine? Well, some say it means to abstain completely from drinking wine. Others say it means it's okay to drink a little wine occasionally, so long as you're not addicted to it, you know, a wino. Still, others would use this verse to justify drinking pretty much any other alcoholic beverage, as long as it's not wine, you know. And later on in this chapter, the same chapter, Paul will say that deacons are to not be given to much wine. Is there a difference between not given to wine and not given to much wine? Well, I suspect that the intent of the qualification has more to do with sobriety, in both in the natural and in the spiritual, than whether we may or may not drink. I like the way Pastor Sam explains it. We need to ask ourselves, is this God's very best for me? And always judge it under that. What would God have me to do? What would be pleasing to the Lord? And also in terms of what would stumble, you know, my brother and that sort of thing. So, as I mentioned before, we must be sober to handle the Word of God. God himself set the standard by commanding Aaron and the Levitical priests in Leviticus chapter 10, saying, Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. And the reason for abstinence from intoxicating drink is made clear as you read on in verse 10. It says that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. Once again, I would submit that this standard applies not only to pastors and deacons, but to all born-again Christians. Peter tells us to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And in order to do that, we need to be, what, sober, that we may distinguish between holy and unholy, that we may distinguish between unclean and clean, and that we may teach others the statutes of our Lord. Next, Paul says that a pastor must not be violent. The word in the Greek is plektes, which means a smiter, that is, a striker. In fact, the Old King James Version of the Bible translates it, no striker. And that actually goes back to the requirement of a pastor to be on his good behavior, to be well-mannered and to be well-behaved in society. I'm pretty sure that we are never going to be able to beat or bully anyone into the kingdom of God. Thirdly, a pastor is not to be greedy for money. That is not to say that a pastor cannot or should not have money, or that he should not be a good steward of whatever money the Lord allows him to have. But whether we have much or little, we should not be greedy for money. Next, Paul says that a pastor must be gentle, with gentle being the polar opposite of the previous three characteristics. We are not to be given to wine, violent, or greedy for money, but we are to be gentle. What's more, he says we're not to be quarrelsome. The word is amakos, which means not a brawler, but peaceable. And Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, or sorry, 14, tells us we are to pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Then in Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 17, we're told, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Paul goes on to say in that same passage, in verse 19, that the principle of peace applies even to those who are wrongfully treating us. He says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. And then he says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says that pastors are not to be covetous. The Greek word for covet is epithumeo, which means to set the heart upon, that is, to long for, rightfully or otherwise, to covet, to desire, or to lust after. Covetousness is one of the big ten, remember? Looking around and seeing what others have and really desiring it for ourselves. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17 says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey. And then just in case anything gets left out or we think there's room, he says, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And God has given us his law to protect us. Once we start looking around, start looking longingly at the possessions of others, we will begin to desire those things for ourselves, and then we'll begin to devise a way to obtain them. And it almost always leads to sin, because if we can't get them honestly, if we want them bad enough, we'll find a dishonest way to get them. James tells us each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Well, back in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, in verse 4, Paul says that a pastor must be one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Then in verse 5, he tells us why that's important. He says, if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? The Greek word is proistemi, which means to stand before, that is, in rank, to preside over or to be over his own household. And I'll tell you, it's pretty hard for me to take serious someone who wants me to be subjected to him if that same person is ruled by a 6-year-old or an 8-year-old or a 10-year-old in his own home. Now, here's the thing. Once our kids are grown, once they're out on their own, we can't be held responsible for them, even by secular law. But while they are small, we have a window of opportunity and a responsibility to raise them, to train them up in the way that they should go. What's more, it's right for children to obey their parents. Ephesians 6, 1 and 2 tells us, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And then Paul gives guidance to the fathers in verse 4, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Well, Paul tells us in verse 6 of 1 Timothy 3, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Isaiah 14, verse 12 says, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. As a novice, I know firsthand the pride that can overtake someone who is thrust into the ministry too soon. Having been called to the ministry well before I surrendered my life to the Lord, I was eager to get in the trenches. Once I signed up and I accepted the Lord as my Savior, I'm like, okay, show me the pulpit. I'm ready to preach, you know. And I'd been saved less than a year when myself and another preacher decided to set up a series of outdoor meetings, and we were going to have the conduct these meetings with him teaching one night and me, you know, teaching the other night. And we were just days from opening those meetings. We had built a stage, and I had stopped by after work to build a podium to put our Bibles on as we, you know, taught. And afterwards, I borrowed my dad's pickup to haul off my trash. And I was driving down the road with my mind on the great work I was about to do for the Lord, you know, not paying any attention to the road. And I went around this bend in the road, and there was a cattle truck that was stalled right in the middle of the road. And I just wasn't paying attention. And before I could stop, I plowed right into the back of it. And I knew immediately after impact that my left femur was broken. I could tell by the way my leg was distorted. And it looked to me like my left foot was amputated. I just knew it was. That was the last thing I remembered seeing as everything began to go gray. Now, I could still hear people as they were pouring out of their houses to come and, you know, assist me and that sort of thing. But I was talking to the Lord. I couldn't see anybody. I could just hear. And my immaturity, I began to question God. And I'm like, Lord, why me? Why now? Don't you know what a great word I was fixing to do for you? You know, with these nightly meetings and all that. But just as quickly, I felt rebuked by the Holy Spirit. And I realized, who do I think I am? Also, a really cool thing. I only had it happen once in my whole life, but I had a vision as I was sitting there in shock, and there was a gray field, and it was like a blue ticker tape, Romans 8:28. And we know all things work together to the good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. And as I saw that, and as I repented for my arrogance, just out of immaturity, I said, Lord, if you can make anything good come out of this accident, I will praise you for it the rest of my days. And I could spend time, I won't go into it, but the Lord has just been amazing to me since that time. Well, I spent the next 7 weeks flat on my back in a hospital in skeletal traction, and then the next 10 months off of work as the Lord administered to me and put me kind of on the fast track into growing up spiritually. And the rest, as they say, is history. Now, thankfully, I had a mentor from that point on who was a wise and mature spiritual leader, and that helped a lot. And finally, Paul gives us the last qualification for a pastor in verse 7. Hey, we're good. We're in good shape. And we'll close with this. Moreover, he says, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. How important is it for us to have a good testimony outside these walls? We have an obligation to rightly represent the Lord, especially to those who don't know him. Hollywood loves to depict pastors and Christians in general as religious fanatics who, you know, say one thing with their mouth and do something totally different. I'd like to believe it's because of their own religious biases, but sadly, I believe that oftentimes we as Christians, as a group, have been less than stellar in our representation of the Lord to the lost. It's almost like we adopt an attitude of, hey, these people don't know me. I can act any way I want. And so that, besides the numerous televangelists over the last 3 or 4 decades who were greedy for money and things, contrary to the requirements that God has laid before us. Now, not all of them were charlatans, but way too many were, and they duped people into getting them those things that they lusted after. And as Christians, we must absolutely have a good witness in the world. Our standards there can't be any lower than our standards here before the Lord and before one another. We have to let our yes be yes and our no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. So if anyone desires to be a pastor, an elder, or even a brand new born-again believer, he or she desires a good work. But such a calling isn't just in name only. It always requires action on our part. And at first glance, it looks like it would be impossible for us to measure up, to qualify. How can we be that sanctified, that blameless? Well, we can only measure up by the power of our Lord and through His Holy Spirit. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24 tells us this. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it gives us this promise. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you so much for your word. And Lord, how it just reminds us how much you love us. And Lord, how much you want us to emulate your son and to serve and to be like him. Lord, we thank you for those who have heeded the call. And Lord, we just ask that you would help us all continue to grow as we continue to surrender to your leadership. God, we love you and we praise you and we thank you. And Lord, we just ask if there'd be any here tonight who maybe they just have never prayed to receive you as Lord and Savior, that they'd be willing to do that tonight. Lord, we know that your Holy Spirit is dealing with them even at this moment. And so tonight, while Christians are praying, I'd like to give you an opportunity. If you've never before prayed to receive Jesus as your personal Savior, and you feel like you'd like to do that tonight, would you just raise your hand? I'll acknowledge you. You can put your hand right back down. I'll pray with you. I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. And then you become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Some things will be immediately new. Some things will take a little time. But God is faithful, and he will do it for you. Anyone tonight, raise your hand and say, "Will, pray for me, that I'll receive the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior." Lord, thank you so much once again for your word. And God, we just ask you as we depart this building that you'd go with us. And tomorrow as we gather around, Lord, the Thanksgiving table, that we'd remember all that you've done for us, Lord, and be so grateful and express that gratitude and that thanks to you. We love you and praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand for one last song? And if you would like prayer, come on down. We'd be happy to pray with you. God bless you guys. Happy Thanksgiving.